So far in this series that I've been doing with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of As American Christianity Failed, along with a Everyman's Luther series, which you can find by Googling it. So far, we have been trying to set the context for what it means to do eschatology, to think about the world ending according to what Christianity actually teaches on the matter. And as an aside, if you haven't figured out the title and the name of the series, Lycanthropy, okay, well, see, his name's Wolfmuller, and lycanthropy is the study of werewolves, the study of wolfmen. He's the wolfman. Although I'm leaning toward calling this, you know, lycanthroscatology. It's wolfscatology. That's what I'm going to call it, wolfscatology. But that's all just a joke. The real series here is trying to take a biblical or found a biblical view of the end of the world over and against the last days madness, to borrow the name of another book, that we really see in American Christianity that flies under the radar as a system called premillennial dispensationalism, which you don't need to really know that name right now. What you need to know and what we want to give you are the assumptions that Scripture gives us for thinking about the end of the world, that we should just always assume are true whenever anybody talks about it. And then we're going to go and try to look at the texts that are the most famous texts and ask, what do these things really say? And so in the first three episodes, we've given you a couple of these assumptions. The first one is that we're living in the end times. But that doesn't mean 1990 or the creation of the nation state of Israel in the 60s or, you know, the stock market crash or blood moons or any of that stuff. All this means is the day of Pentecost came. And Peter said the prophecy of Joel that the last days, the prophecy of Joel that the Spirit will be poured out has begun. And he actually introduces the phrase, not from the Old Testament, in the last days, this will happen. So that's where the phrase comes from. We're in it now. We've been there ever since the church age, or the church of the New Testament, began. The second thing is that there also still is a real last day, but there's a mystery in that the Old Testament talks about it happening long before it actually happens, and it does happen in kind of minor ways. It certainly happens at the cross of Jesus Christ, but that does not undo that there is still a fulfillment by sight of what the cross accomplished that we're still waiting for, and that on that day, third thing, this isn't about us being in heaven. This is about us rising from the dead. And so that last day that we're looking forward to, and it is a look forward. It's not a fear thing for us Christians. We're looking forward to having our bodies raised from the dead, transformed in the blink of an eye, whatever kind of language you want to use. But I know in today's episode is going to be kind of dealing with it. There's still going to be an itch because it's so part of how we think. There's going to be an itch to ask the question, okay. But still, really, when's it going to be, right? How can I know this is coming? There's got to be some sign, right? Some way for me to know whether or not it's going to be in my life or not. And that's what we're going to be eating here again on Red Fish Grow with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller as we deal with, well, then, when will it be? So Pastor Wolfmuller, what we're going to do first, we're going to hit just one verse that I think is the assumption that we should just drive into our brains so deep that no teacher, no matter how charismatic or exciting or fun or whatever, they cannot get out of us. And then we're going to go back and we're going to pick up something I know you wanted to do more of last time, which is look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and find some of this same assumption there buried really, not really buried, it's on the surface of the text, but it's not the way a lot of people read that text. So just make sure we do a sound check here. We sound checked 15 minutes ago before I started talking, but you still there?
Yep, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Good. Okay, so here we go. So the first thing we're going to do is establish this this assumption. And this assumption, I think, is better found nowhere else than in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus says in a long discourse, which, by the way, we're going to come back and hit this, guys, in the next couple of episodes of the show. We're going to take our time with this stuff. But this verse is kind of the key linchpin of the whole thing. He says, but concerning that day, singular day, one day, very specific day, the last day, concerning that day and hour, right? So not just the day in which it happens, but down to the hour. And I will be so bold as to say he could hyperbolize this. Concerning that minute, concerning that second, concerning that nanosecond, it doesn't matter. Concerning the moment in which the world ends, he says, no one knows. And this no one's big. It's not just like some people don't know, not even the angels of heaven. Okay, fine, yeah, but they're just more creation. Yeah, okay, but then he says, nor the Son. And that's some nuts crazy stuff right there. That's some, wait a minute, how does God not know, right? Well, maybe he's not God. No, we're not going there, and that's not true. This is about the internal economy, the inner workings of the Trinity, nor the Son. The Son has been shielded from knowledge of the Father, which he receives from him. Now, is this just about his humanity? Pastor Wolfmeyer, feel free to chime in on that. But the Father only knows the last moment of time. And again, this is the assumption we need to have whenever we talk about the end of the world, that Jesus is pretty darn explicit. There's no sign. You're not going to know what's coming.
That's it.
Yeah? Go.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. There's two things to pull out of this verse that's very, very important. The first is the hiddenness of the day, or the surprise of the day. Every time the Bible talks about this great last day, there's surprise in it. It's an astonishment. It happens like this, and nobody's ready. Like the people in Noah's day when the flood came. It's just it's a day of utter astonishment, which means that there's no any prediction of the day is by definition wrong.
Yeah.
In fact, I talked to people. I heard someone say that, you know, Harold Camping had this big thing about how it was going to be last year, a couple of years ago, or whatever. The end of the world was gonna come to pass, and someone said, well, Jesus was probably going to come back then, but then when you predicted it, he changed his mind.
That's funny. I'm gonna jump in real on that joke. I've always thought, you know, the way to keep Jesus from coming back is every second just predict he's going to come back in the next second. If we have somebody doing that all the time, he can't ever come back. Now that puts the lie to the reality a little bit there, but the joke is. Still, it makes the point.
Yeah, and so there's no predicting it. That's the first thing. But the second thing is maybe even more. It's a little bit subtle, but more profound. And that is that from this text and text like it, we draw our doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. In other words, there's because it we don't know the time. We know then that it could be at any moment, which means that there are no prophecies still to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. So let's say that as clear as possible, that everything that the scriptures has predicted that needs to happen has already happened. So that as soon as we start looking for signs of the end or of indications of fulfillments of biblical prophecy, then we've set ourselves against this verse. And this is especially important for the kind of end times piety of American Christianity, which always wants to interpret modern or current events as fulfillments of biblical prophecy. And we have to say, no, that's an illegitimate act in the first place. Because, for example, if it still had to be fulfilled that there was going to be some Antichrist sacrificing an actual animal in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, then that would mean that Jesus couldn't come back today. It just hasn't happened yet. And it destroys our expectation of the Lord's return at any moment. So those two doctrines, both that that the end can't be predicted and also that there are no signs that stand between now and the second coming, are established really importantly in this text.
So whenever you hear anybody teaching any kind of end of the world's ideas that imply that Jesus couldn't come back before I finished speaking this sentence, then they're de facto wrong. They're de facto a false teacher, or their system or their assumptions are wrong, and they're going to lead you astray, at least on that teaching. Does it mean it's going to make you stop being a Christian? Not necessarily, although the leaven always leavens the whole lump. It doesn't sit still. So you got that issue too. But what you said there, Pastor Wolfmiller, I think is quite huge. There is nothing we're waiting for. He not only could come back at any moment, we really, really would prefer it that way, even though it seems like, you know, I'm about to have a pizza. Let me finish my pizza before you come back, Jesus. You know, it seems like that maybe we got some things we got to do here, but no, it'll be better. The pizza will taste better in paradise. It won't be made of, you know, bad gluten or whatever. So, thoughts about the nor the sun before we leave the text, just to touch on it at least. What's going on there? How does the sun, I said what I thought. Was I right?
Yeah, you're right. I mean, there is a way that, and this is important. To get the exegetical point first before the theological point, is that Jesus is going to push, he's going to really push on what we understand about his own divinity in order to make the point about the imminency of his return.
Right, yeah.
So that's, and I think that you made that point quite well. But then the second thing is that Jesus, there's a way that Jesus, especially in what we call the state of humility or humiliation, is able to hide things from himself, hide knowledge that he has. Because according to his divine nature, he is omniscient. He knows all things. And yet, according to his human nature, he's not. And according to the communication of attributes, he's able to moderate those, the kind of the transfer of attributes from one nature to another in the person. Now, that is a great mystery. But you know where this hits its fullest is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me.
Yeah.
So that Jesus, who always knows that the only way to win our salvation is his death on the cross, yet he imagines in that moment that there might be another way and that the Lord is still sending him to this horrible death. That's stunning. And then most fully, I get a bunch of grief for this, by the way, but because I teach it all the time and guys think that I'm pushing on the divinity of Christ there, but I think this is really important. On the cross, when Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he's able to hide from himself even the knowledge of why he is dying. So for those 3 hours of darkness, that is a true question. Why? That knowledge is also hidden from him. So the ability of Jesus to withhold knowledge from himself that we see here in this text is shown forth most fully and most wonderfully when even the comfort that his death is winning our salvation is hidden from him so that he can drink from the cup of God's wrath to the dregs when he's suffering on the cross.
Well, if we're going to say that he, in fact, endures hell on the cross, which we do say that, and I've never heard a Lutheran preacher not be willing to say that. Well, I haven't thought through your position on this deeply enough to like be dogmatic about it, but I don't think I disagree with it. But it's not much of a hell if I get out in a few hours or a few days, right? I mean, if I'm really feeling like you just said the dregs of the wrath of God, but I kind of have hope, then I'm not feeling the dregs of the wrath of God. The hell is the unending destruction. They call to the mountains, fall on us, because it'd be better to have a mountain fall on me than be stuck in this, right? If it's just some sort of like crucified purgatory, we're limiting literally the atonement itself. And as much as we don't want to, you know, attack the divinity of the Son of God, neither do we want to attack the atonement. You know, there's some of these really core doctrines that you push on either edge of them too hard and you fall off the other side, it ruins everything really, really quickly. But at the same time, they often are these paradoxical doctrines that'll have two edges that seem contradictory, and the way you really push off one side is you deny the other edge, right? And so you don't want to deny his humanity. The other side of this that I think is interesting, and I don't even know, I mean, I like what you're saying about it being a part of the Son's humility, but there's something else that happens in God's economy that informs his ability to forget, which is that because he is God, because he is therefore almighty, he can actually forget better than we can, right? If I tell you right now, don't think about a pink elephant, you did, right? And now you could probably stop thinking about it in a few minutes if you forgot to try to stop thinking about it. But if you decide, I'm going to stop thinking about pink elephants and make that your goal, you will keep creating the thought. God can actually do that. And the reason I say how and why is because he can say, I forgive you of your sins. And when he does, it's not just words. he's in fact divorcing you from them. As far as the East is from the West, they never come to mind again. They're gone. And the fact that he can do that, you know, this, I guess, expresses how in his humility, Jesus then as the image of the Father is able to do this as a man as well. But God can forget what he wants to forget if he feels like it. And this is actually the center of the gospel in many ways, that free gift of forgiveness. So I'll go ahead and respond to that, and I'll take us over to the First Thessalonians.
Yeah, no, that's really great. That's great because we know that Jesus never sinned. That everything he did was perfect, and that he purposely now does not have the knowledge of the last day, which shows that, watch this. So that not knowing when the last day is part of our sanctification.
Yeah.
And that would mean that looking for when the last day is would in fact be a sin.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Jesus is purposely ignorant of that last day, and we ought to be purposely ignorant of that last day, not trying to calculate and, you know, because all this end times prophecy stuff is really a version of Christian witchcraft. It's Christian fortune telling. You're trying to read the signs and to come up with a, you know, to try to predict the future. And that whole thing is forbidden in the scriptures as something that we ought not to engage in any level at all. So Jesus is teaching us here that what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be ignorant of the last day, at least to be ignorant of the day and the hour when it is. Just like we say, you know, wonderfully, that when people are crying at a funeral and we say, well, that's a good work. Remember how Jesus cried. So when we say, I don't know when the last day is, we say, well, that's a good work. Neither did Jesus.
Yeah, if you really want to be just like Jesus, this verse, Matthew 24:36, has a lot to say about how Jesus views the end of the world. And it is not by trying to figure out when it's going to be, it is by faith alone, knowing that his Father's got it under control, and so he doesn't really have to worry about it, even though he does have quite a bit of knowledge to share in Matthew 24 and 25, which we will come back to. But the point is to heighten the feeling of the imminency of it, which is that you don't know, it could be at any moment. And I do think then that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 really gets into this in a wonderful way, and it's going to hit the same idea right off the bat from a different angle, and then it's going to go deeper as well. Because this teaching is not a discouragement. This teaching is an encouragement, and we're going to kind of get into that there as well. So initially, though, you know, he says in 5 verse 1, 1 Thessalonians, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you," right? So considering whether or not we can see that the end of the world is coming, which most people, I would say, times and seasons, oh, obviously there must be something that we can see. No, his point in the next verse is, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And I just want to stop there again, because this verse is as clear as Matthew 24:36 that we were just looking at. So it's not that we're just proof texting here, and we do always want to look at context, but we are taking more than one passage that are saying the same thing and trying to say, look, they're saying the exact same thing. I mean, how does a thief in the night come? When Jesus talks about this language as well in another place. I don't have that ready for us to go. Maybe you remember it, we can go look at it. But the thief in the night, how's a thief in the night come? The whole point is a thief comes when you don't know he's going to come. That's why he comes when he comes, is because you're not ready for it, and he wants to take your stuff. Now, is God coming to take your stuff? No, he's coming to take the devil's stuff. But he's coming at a time you do not know. And so you, brothers in Thessalonica, you got no need for me to talk to you about any signs or miracles or anything, whatever example you want to look at, any new European Union, whatever, blah, blah, blah. You got no reason for me to talk to you about this, because you already know fully well that no one has a clue when this is going to happen.
Yeah, that's it. Second Peter has the same picture of a thief, and the idea that if you knew when the thief was going to be, you would stay awake so that Jesus, his coming is a surprise. This is the point. His coming is a surprise. Now, the scriptures are going to go on to say it's not going to surprise us in a bad way, because it's the thing that we're expecting, you know. But it is still going to be a surprise. It's going to just happen. It's not going to be, oh, here it comes, you know, oh. 5 minutes, that, you know, 2 days, or whatever. It's going to surprise us.
You would think that the history of people not believing this and trying to say when it's going to be, and then gathering together in big groups and selling their stuff to wait for it to happen, that would teach us to think twice about this. And maybe it's just that those stories aren't told often enough, the story of the Seventh-day Adventists, or you mentioned Harold Camping. We have a pretty strong way to become amnesiacs about that. And so there's something then also in our flesh which just doesn't like this. I mean, you mentioned earlier that this is a sin to look for the end of the world. And so our flesh wants to do that. It would rather see this. And so a young Christian, a new Christian, or someone that just has never had these thoughts before, their tendency, their concupiscence is not going to be to just assume, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but to assume that there's some way for me to find out and that this is central to my faith life. In a good way, when it's actually a bad way, and then go chasing it. And so this stuff just keeps happening again and again.
It happened with me a couple of times. I remember there was two or three times in my own life that I was convinced that I had
pin down when the end of the world was going to be. Oh, unbelievable.
Jeez, Brian.
I know. One of them is the most embarrassing story that I have to tell about the rapture. I'm not going to tell that one. But the other was one time I remember very distinctly that my a relative of mine had convinced me that this was the year Jesus was going to come back. And it was 1996 or something. I don't know. And so, and I don't remember why, but they had all the laid out all the biblical generations and, you know, the length of the number of generations and the length of the average length of the generations and all the math, and it all worked out. And so I was convinced, and we were staying at my grandparents' house for Christmas, and they had one of those Swedish calendars where you kind of move the line of the days up and down. And I kept seeing every day as we moved the day, I would say one day closer, 3 days, 2 days. Last day, now it's December 31st, and Jesus still hasn't come back. And I remember, you know, looking at the calendar thinking, well, was that wrong? Was it a lie? I guess I believed a lie. And then I thought, oh, no, it's still 1996 and somewhere in the world, you know. I mean, so I went to bed expecting to be raptured out of bed. It's and then woke up the next day. And, you know, I had now you have to say, what was going on there? You know what? But it happened, I don't know, I had two or three times in my own life when I was convinced and then that was a failure. But instead of kind of questioning the whole thing, like, hey, wait, maybe we shouldn't be setting dates for the return of Christ like he tells us. Maybe I did the math wrong.
Or at least not use the Roman calendar as our, you know, New Year's Day as our final spot. You gotta love the inconsistency of thought in this, but we are caught in our own conceits, right? A falsehood, it can't see itself and thinks it's wisdom. And just so you don't feel too bad, and maybe to try to entice you to tell the other story, because I'm curious, you know, I never actually... Well, no. Okay, I did. It had nothing to do with Christianity, but there was the whole Y2K, 1999, the world's going to end thing. And so I at least was out on the street with some people waiting for New Year's Day 2000 to happen, wondering if all the lights were going to go off, right? That there's just going to be no more power, no more computers, and we'd be back in the Stone Age. So not quite the same thing. But I did, before that, when I was about 19, I believed firmly that I was one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and that I had to find the other one so that we could start doing whatever work God needed us to do in order to, I don't know, get killed and get raised again and breathe fire, or whatever we were going to do. And somehow this like appealed to me as an idea. I guess I didn't have enough text in my head to understand what a horrible situation I'd be in if I was one of these two witnesses, or to understand that I am in the sense that the church is, but we'll talk about that another time. But just to equal your arrogance there, I not only thought the end of the world was nigh, but I was at the heart and center of the whole dang thing, right? I was part of the show. So you remind me.
I'm just hoping now that.
Go ahead.
That your plot to get the two of us on the radio is not to.
Oh, it's a deep-seated 12-year plot in the making. Yes. Actually, more than 12 years. I got married more like 12 years ago. So anyway, that's not true. 15. Golly. My wife's going to be happy with me like she always is. Wonderful. So I also remember sitting in a coffee shop sometime around 2006, 2007, and having a conversation with a secularist pagan who, you know, doesn't believe in God, but did believe the world was going to end because the Mayan calendar had predicted it would be 2012. And so, and there were a bunch of Christians that fell into that one too. So if you start paying attention, there's never an end to the new pitch. It almost starts up the moment the old pitch fails. And the big piece to take from this is that all the pitches, well, none of them are in the strike zone, if I can change my metaphors there. They're all fail. They're all going the wrong way. The only pitch is, you know, take the walk. Don't swing. The Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, and this means you don't know when it's going to be. But what you do know people are going to be doing is thinking it's not coming. So along with the people that are looking for the sign of the end, you also are going to have the world in its real purest fleshly form is going to be acting as if nothing is wrong and nothing, which is again why you should know on a number of levels, there aren't going to be meteors falling from the sky and all this kind of crazy stuff, because everyone else is saying what he says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So it's you can't say peace and security when there's a blood moon. It just doesn't work that way. Everything's going to look exactly like we think we want it to look. People will buy and sell. People will be given in marriage. People are going to go into work, not going to work. It might be a weekend. Doesn't matter. They're going to be resting on a Saturday morning. Everything will be so normal, and they're going to be saying, this is exactly the way life should be. And that's when destruction is going to come. And this image of the woman being pregnant is important too. Because, well, someone might say, but I can tell that, you know, we're in the ninth month. You're right. We're in the ninth month. We're in the last days. We covered that, you know, four episodes ago. But there's no more signs since the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the institution of the New Covenant that we're closer or further away from the actual day of delivery. And so just as a woman in the ninth month, well aware that she's in the last days of her pregnancy, suddenly has a moment where it's like, and remember, there's all these fake ones too. I think it is. And they're all not. But the one that it is, it's like, oh, we got to go. Yeah, you can't miss it when it actually does come, but no one's going to actually see it coming.
Yeah, see the ignorance that the Lord, the kind of sanctified ignorance that the Lord wants us to have of the last day, serves then two functions. It's not so that we would act like Jesus is not coming, but it's so that we know that Jesus is coming at any moment, but we don't. But that moment could be in 1,000 years. So there is a way that we are at every moment expecting the return of Christ and at every moment expecting that he won't return. And that's there's an incredible freedom in that we want to love our neighbor and serve God while at the same time longing and expecting his deliverance. So that the Lord has not told us the day so that we would just pretend like that there is no day, like Jesus is never coming back. That's the problem with the world and why it'll be such a surprise. The world says, and Peter talks like this, where is the sign of his coming? Yeah, today is just like yesterday. Tomorrow is going to be just like today. The world looks at the fact that there's no kind of monumental signs building up, and they assume that that means Jesus isn't coming. We are the opposite of that. We have the expectation that he'll return every day, but we also have the wisdom to know that we're also planning and investing for tomorrow and the day after, for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, trying to build something for them. It's one of the marks, I think this is really interesting, that the theology that's obsessed with the end times is also obsessed with building a one-generational church. It's the revivalistic model, you know.
Wow, that's really good.
Every big box church is built on the fact that you've got to leave your parents' church. We are not your parents' religion. We're something new and exciting and holy. And so it's the first generation of a preacher, the first generation of a family. People are leaving whatever and going and committing to that church. And then they get to a big problem when it comes to the children or to the grandchildren. They weren't even, you know, thinking about those things. They weren't set up for a sort of a long-term success because they were expecting Jesus to come back in the next couple of years. And so the fact that we don't know the day or the hour sets us up to expect every day to be our last, and also sets us up to think very long-term about our own families and churches and things that we're doing.
Oh, it's really good. There's so much in there. It makes me think of Sasa, who one of my favorite lines from him is that the church has, as opposed to the sect, as opposed to the broken, still Christian but heterodox group that's splintered off and chasing its tail, the church has the luxury and the spiritual gift of being patient. You know, believing that there's possibility for more, and we're in no rush. That there is no there is no false crisis going on. And this is amazing that we can have then both this imminency of Christ's return. It's going to be immediate. It could be any moment. And yet I'm perfectly fine with it not happening in my lifetime. I mean, I actually would prefer he came back. But otherwise, I mean, it's kind of normal. And the future is still held strong in the word of Christ. My children's lives still are connected to that. And so law and gospel will go on. And having a way to own that, a tradition which enshrines that very idea that there is such a thing as tradition, and it's not a bad idea in of itself. It is so counterculture. You also hit stuff there with the apocryphal story. I think it's apocryphal, meaning, you know, it's not probably not true, of Luther being asked what he would do if he knew the earth would end tomorrow, and he said, "I'd plant a tree." And whether or not it's not true, it really gets at the core of this freedom to live in the present moment that we have now. That what I'm doing in my good works isn't really about earning a better future for me. The planting of the tree itself would be good, and if he doesn't come back tomorrow, then it'll be good later as well. And the work's kind of like, they don't matter so much as the moment in which they're happening, in which we're serving each other. And so there's a big piece there. And also, I mean, you started your comment there with, you know, why has God left us ignorant in this? And there's probably more than one level, but to me, it always comes back to faith alone is our salvation. And this isn't just a random decision on God's part. It isn't even just, and Paul does say this, I mean, it's this too, it isn't even just that faith alone can receive grace, that if you don't have, you can't have full grace if you don't have full faith. You had works is no longer grace, and faith is the one receptacle that can't be one of our works, but is this empty sack into which God pours his grace. But there's also the fact that faith alone is what we lost. Faith alone is the thing that Adam got rid of when he fell. And so now being put back into the proper relationship with God, which is that there are things God knows that I don't know, namely how he's going to take care of me until the day that I die, how he's going to retain me in the faith, how the Trinity works in his imminent hiddenness, and when the end of the world is going to be, all of these things are good now precisely because I don't know them, but because God does.
That's it. That's just right. I mean, it's so perfect to see it that that Jesus says, when it looks to the future, Jesus says, trust me. That's it.
Yeah.
Trust me. I got it. You know, I got it. And if you need proof of it, look back at the past. There's this weird thing, and I don't know exactly what this is, that part of our fallen nature is we always want to know the things we're not supposed to know. And we're always very pleased to be ignorant of the things that we should know. So the things that God wants us to know, our sinful flesh says, forget it. You don't need to learn that. And the things that God has hidden, our sinful flesh says, ooh, I got to know that. And that most basic distinction you see when it comes to studying the past or the future, everyone looks at studying the past and it's like, oh, Lord, have mercy. History, I hate it. You know, this was so boring or whatever. But you talk about what's going to happen in the future and everyone gets so excited. Mm-hmm. You know, they're swept away. That is a perfect example of the fall. Because Jesus says, your future, you don't know it. You don't need to know it. Trust me. But I've given you all of this history of my mercy and of my kindness, of my work in the world to rescue and deliver you. Go and study that and know that. And that knowledge of what I've done in the past, the knowledge of how I rescued Lot and how I rescued Noah and how I rescued the Israelites through the Red Sea and how I brought them back from captivity and how I died on the cross and rose again for you. And brought all the people to hear the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost. When you study those things, then you'll know that the last day for you is a blessed day, is a good day. Just look backwards and you'll be confident for what's coming next.
Yeah, which gets to the last day being the day of the cross as well, right? That you're looking backward in order to look forward. It's funny, you know, everyone wants a Bible study on the book of Revelation until you start teaching it and start telling them it's about the first century. And then suddenly it's not as exciting anymore. Oh, I don't know, Pastor, this is a little slow. Can we move on? It's not necessarily that bad, but it is to the point there, right? It's exciting when we think we're getting this secret knowledge. And maybe that's part of this too, the Gnosticism of the present, the secret knowledge of the end of the world, to be in that inner circle and have this special insight into what's going to come. Well, Paul actually says here in verse 4 that you are in an inner circle, but the insight is that there is no special knowledge on this matter. You know, he says, and he declares this to you. You got to love the declarative language. You are not in darkness, brothers. You're not. This has been revealed to you, and for them particularly, he would have clearly taught this when he was among them planting the church. So this is doctrine that has already been delivered in another place orally for them, so that they are not in darkness for the day, that day, to surprise you like a thief, right? So that you're not going to be surprised by thinking it's not coming at all, the way the rest of the world is looking at this, right? You are at the very least looking forward to it, so when it comes, you will lift up your eyes and it will be the fulfillment of all of your hope. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. He's going to go a different direction from there after this in distinguishing between light and darkness and what that means for the present. But thoughts about that or anywhere else?
No, I mean, so we've made this point, I think, already, and the text is bringing it back to light, really, literally, and that is that our ignorance does not set us, our ignorance of the day doesn't mean that we ignore the day, but rather that we are always that we live a life defined by a readiness for that day. And that's going to be, in fact, we'll keep going because Paul's going to describe what the readiness looks like, and he uses the terms of sobriety versus drunkenness. So,
right, and sleep versus being awake. So it is interesting how quick his metaphors are moving if you follow it, right? He's moved from being in a house with a thief coming to just light and darkness compared with each other to now he's going to talk about sleeping, which you do at night when a thief might come or in the darkness, as opposed to being children of the day, you would be awake. He's going to move from being awake to being sober and being sober to being drunk and all of this having to do with how you live your whole life. Really kind of a fast set of moves here. But so then let us not sleep, he says in verse 6, and this is now exhortation. So after he's declared to you, you're not out of the darkness, you've been given the wisdom of God and the word of God. What does this mean? Well, you should not want to be unaware, right? To go back to your ignorance, to go back to living as if none of this is true. You should not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, which is not a prescription against all alcohol whatsoever, but it is a call to have a mind that thinks with clarity and sobriety, I guess that's just using the same word, but thinks with a very careful or astute or a realistic way. This stuff is no joke. It is important. It is the foundation of what life is. So have it be, and maybe I'll fall back on this, the way I like to talk about worldview a lot. This isn't stuff you think about. This is stuff you think with. This is these words and this truth, and it's all of Christianity, and it's all of your catechism, is the tool for thinking, for believing. It is not to be just pondered, although you do that too, but then pondering it becomes one with you and causes you to see the world in a different light. As opposed to, verse 7, those who sleeping at night, and those who getting drunk at night, really referring to the ignorance and the debauchery, sure, but the lack of awareness, the crisis mongering, all the rest of the things the world does to try to stir itself up, all of that is not for us. We belong to the day, verse 8. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You can go deep on that stuff there too as well, but I've talked long enough. Jump on.
Faith, love, and hope is the outline of everything that Paul talks about, and so you see it here. So what is sobriety? Sobriety is faith and love and hope. And so that we faith in, is a trust in the promises of God, the knowledge of God that shows us our sin and also that shows us the death of Christ on the cross for us. That's faith. And then love is both a love of God in response to his great service to us, and then a love for our neighbor, which goes and dies to bless our neighbor, and then hope. And that's really what we're talking about. Our hope is in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that we do not now see, but has already begun to work in us and will be manifest on the last day. And so we live in those things, and that's what it means to be ready for the end. This is the kind of the chief question. If I don't know when the end is, how can I be ready for it? And this is not only a question for the last day, but also for our death. You know, I don't know when I'm going to die. It could be today that a bus could hit me or whatever. Who knows? How do I get ready to die? And the answer Paul lays out here is, well, trust in God, love your neighbor, set your hope on the resurrection. That is a readiness for the end. That is a readiness for the last day, or for our own last day, whenever it comes. That's what it means to be ready, so that our ignorance of the last day doesn't mean that we can't be ready for it. No, it means our readiness is not this kind of, we've got like our, we've got the Bible in one hand and then the newspaper and in the other, and then, the prophecies of Nostradamus in the other, and we're trying to fit it all together. That's not what it means. To be ready means to believe the creed and to pray that the Holy Spirit would help you start to keep the Ten Commandments. That's all it means, and that's great. That simplicity is a wonderful comfort to us.
God, so good. To pray the creed, to remember that the Holy Spirit still thinks the Ten Commandments are a good idea, and to look through our failure to keep the Ten Commandments to the hope of the day when we will, and with these resurrected bodies. Without trying to go all the way to Ephesians 6, although part of me just really wants to, you mentioned getting hit by a bus. It's like, yeah, but see, you're wearing armor. And it's armor unlike anything else the world has ever seen. Can you see it? No. Will it stop the bus from hitting you? No, not really. Your body's still going to go splat, right? It's still going to happen. But you have this breastplate of faith, which is the breastplate is built to guard your chest, which or your innards, which is like the most important thing. You get stabbed in the hand or the foot or the leg, you can recover from that, right? But your chest, that's where all of your vitals are. And so the breastplate, the thing guarding that, the vitals, is this trust that has been given to us by the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Because the fact that Christ has achieved all things for you. The breastplate of faith, and now he does also say love. Is it faith and love together as a breastplate? Is sure. If you go to Ephesians 6, he makes love something else as well. You got the readiness of the feet that are made ready by the gospel of peace. So the gospel has you ready to jump at the next thing that needs to be done simply because it needs to be done. So there's some move there you can do. But the helmet of hope. So that, whereas the other place that you have, the most important thing to protect is your head. One of the biggest shifts in World War One was, and this didn't happen right away. You see the pictures from World War One. You got these guys wearing these kind of weird shaped helmets, the British Army and all that. That was like several years in. It took them a while to figure out that helmets would save lives because warfare changed so much during that time period. But the helmet is just such an important thing. You think of someone on a motorcycle. I was speaking with someone recently, in fact, who they did have a motorcycle accident at one point, and they were wearing a helmet, and if they hadn't been, they'd be dead. And as it is, they're fine, and they still ride their motorcycle because the helmet protected them. Well, what is your helmet? What is that thing that guarantees that your head won't go wrong? The hope of what's coming. Not the present, not the best life now, not trying to discern the signs and wonders of the present time to see when the hope's going to get here, strictly that hope that is coming when Christ returns. And for this to be just seen as this armor to me, and you know me, Brian, I like the elves and the Star Trek and all that stuff and how that all goes together, right? Because elves, the same thing, right? So anyway, I actually don't like Star Trek that much, but you know, I love the image of the armor because it lets my imagination just run free with how protected I am by Christianity.
There's a surprise there too, because I think we would think that the helmet would be faith, you know, the doctrine that we confess, that would be the thing that we that especially protects our minds. But it says it's the helmet of hope, the helmet of salvation in Ephesians. And so it's just an interesting thing. And I don't fully know what Paul is up to here, but that he'll say in another place, set your mind fully on the hope that is in front of you. So that, you know, there's this cliche that says that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. It's a mockery of Christianity, but I think that idea of being heavenly minded is actually a right and biblical idea, that we're meditating on the resurrection, that we set our mind on the hope of the eternal life, and that when our minds are occupied with that promise of the last day, it is good. And in fact, it's a sobering thought. This is what we're talking about with sobriety here. You know, some people, you see this in the movies, maybe in real life too, when, you know, people are out and they're drinking and all's well, but then something happens and you'll say, oh, that sobered us up. You know, that there can be something that attacks your mind or something comes to your mind, or something happens where your mind is now needed, and you, that sobriety is needed. Well, the thought that Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead is a sobering thought. And one more thing on that, and that is that, and Dr. Kleinig said this, and that is that the Bible will often bind up sobriety with prayer. So what does it mean to be a watchful and sober Christian? It means that we are manning our station with prayer, so that we're praying for our family, we're praying for our churches, we're praying for our pastors, we're praying for our rulers. We're kind of set as watchmen in prayer. So watchfulness and sobriety are often bound up in the scriptures to the activity of prayer. That's an important point to make, I think, as well.
Yeah, it's really good. The idea you're talking about the drunkenness and the guy's out, you know, at a party and everything's good for a moment, And then where I thought you were going to go with this is that then you have this moment where these two people who were friends a moment ago have something small happen, and they both entirely overreact and run off into some sort of brawl because they've lost all self-control. And so that the drunkenness, the overreaction, the inability to retain clear thinking in a moment of something that comes your way that you weren't expecting, that is what it is to be looking for the end of the world with signs. Is you're going to overreact to every single one like a drunk man stumbling about. And in the same way, when you talk about heavenly minded, earthly good, I do think that phrase they're talking about, precisely the problem here, right? So someone so heavenly minded that they're trying to see what the UN is doing to make the end of the world happen that they don't bother to change their baby's diaper or whatever, right? They won't go to work. That's where the phrase comes from. But if they were truly heavenly minded with what you said earlier about faith, hope, and love, trusting in God, loving your neighbor, and looking for the life of the world to come when it comes as hope and freedom, they'd be of much earthly good. And so the phrase really doesn't apply to Christianity. It applies to false Christianity. And in that sense, it's quite true in that sense. And so to be heavenly minded in the best way is, again, to not be seeking for a miracle to let me know the world is about to end now, but to trust that when it ends, it's all taken care of by what Jesus has done for us. That is what it means to not be drunk, but to be sober. And I'd love to spend more time on sobriety, but I want to throw these last verses here in this section at us as well here. So, for God has not, because what's the hope? Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just the gospel there. What a great verse, just all by itself, right? But it's, that is the hope of salvation. That is the content of the faith in which we trust. That is the love that God has poured out for us, which would and does inspire us to realize love's not such a bad thing, and we should love even our enemies as ourselves, and that this is an amazing thing. This Christ who died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, now this is interesting here because I think he's mixing his metaphors a little bit and not so much talking about what he was using sleep for earlier. Because normally when Paul does this, he'll set up a word and he'll use it again and again, but I wonder if he didn't change his mind here, because this seems to be talking about those who are awake as in alive and asleep as in dead, versus earlier it seemed to be those who are Christian and watching and those who are not. Maybe I'm wrong in that with earlier, but I'm pretty sure here he's talking about death and life, and it doesn't matter whether you're in the grave or whether you're walking around and hearing all your neighbors say peace, peace, much security when the destruction falls upon them. We are going to live with him in this resurrection that we talked about at length last time. And then verse 11, this is my favorite part of the entire thing here. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another with these words. This is the encouragement. I don't know the day or the hour. This is the encouragement. And you see this, again, in the crisis mongering of those who are trying to find the day and the hour. There is no encouragement in that system of Christianity. There is no patience in that system of Christianity. There ultimately is not really any hope in that system of Christianity. They can't encourage each other because they've lost the beauty of being ignorant, just like Jesus is.
Yeah, it becomes a frantic sort of thing. And anytime you see someone convincing you that there's an emergency, look out, because what an emergency does is it destroys order and it puts people in subjection. You know, that's I mean, there's a lot to talk about there. But Paul uses the opposite language. So he says encourage or comfort. It's parakaleo is the verb there, which is a basic word for encouragement, but it's the word that comes into the noun form as a name for the Holy Spirit and Jesus. I'll send you the paraclete, or we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that's the advocate. So that this encouragement is the confidence that when Jesus returns, it is not to destroy us, but to deliver us. That's fantastic. It's the most beautiful gospel. And then the it's oikodoimete. It has to do with the building up like a home. Putting things in order, how did it say it in English? The building, edify one another, build one another up, that's part of our life of sanctification, so that we are able to stand and serve our neighbor. We're not taken out of a love for the neighbor because of this frantic panic about the end times, but in fact, knowing that Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead, we can with confidence go home and take care of our families. We can plant the tree or the garden. We can do the work. We can pray for our great grandchildren and all this sort of stuff, knowing that we don't know the day or the hour.
Yeah, that oiko word, we get our word economy from that, is a powerful word. And it just means build. It's build each the other in the Greek there, just as you're already doing. Build each the other. But that this happens not by, you know, just cutting each other's hair and making pies. I mean, that's great. Do that too. But this happens by parakaleoing each other, by call, and we have the root of our word call is in that as well, not as in call, just like the divine call, but to call out with words, right? So to calling out to each other by these spirit-filled words, which are about the comfort we have in the doctrine of the end of the world, that this is a good thing, that there isn't some sort of terror we got to watch for on every side. Quite the opposite. The terror is in the present moment, and there's plenty of it. But all of that the world would call peace and security, you are protected from through this armor of light, which just straight up is Jesus, who he is, what he's done, this amazing gospel that you just mentioned there. And we've got a few more minutes here, and we've hit the end of the text. And so I want to just kind of circle back around and bird's eye view, whatever you want to do or say or share, Pastor Wolfmuller, but again, to then reemphasize, what are we trying to establish here? In all of these opening segments of Wolfskatology, Rev Fiskra, what we're trying to do before we get into kind of the narrow, the weeds of establishing what we believe about the end of the world is to give these assumptions, to give the bird's eye view things that you just can't miss, and if you miss them, you're going to miss everything else. And of these things, it's that the last days is not something we're waiting for. It's already established that there is a last day, which we are waiting for, but no one knows the day or the hour of it. We know that it happened on the cross to Jesus for your sake, and so that last day is no longer a bad thing, but a good thing. And on that day, your body will be raised from the dead, perfect, imperishable, immortal, all that good stuff with the righteousness of Christ. That's the good thing, but running after some sort of present sign in this matter is a distraction from that hope and ultimately steals it from you. And really, and again, I mean, if you want to go, whatever you want to go, Pastor Wolfmuller, when you pointed out that it's actually sinful to look for signs of the end of the world, I mean, wow, what a thought.
Well, because the Bible's against witchcraft and because the Bible is for faith. So we talked about this pretty well, I think, that we walk by faith in Christ and not by sight. And so we, you know, to pick up on this heavenly minded metaphor, you know, maybe we could have this pictures. Here we see all this troublesome stuff around us. And so we look up to heaven to see if it's cracked open yet and if Jesus is coming back. And the Lord gives us the vision of the revelation where Jesus is on the throne. I mean, you almost see Jesus smiling down at you saying, I got you. You know, your sins are forgiven. I'm still here. I got this thing. He winks at us, smiles at us, and says, go love your neighbor. They need your help. So then we go and we give our attention to the things around us, trying to love our neighbor and this sort of thing. And then we hear one day kind of behind us the rumble from heaven, and we turn from looking to our neighbor, from looking to heaven, and there's Jesus, same smile, cracking open the heavens for us, coming to get us. And so there's great joy in this. There's great joy in thinking of the last days, and there's great joy in thinking of every day in between, because the Lord is the one who has not handed us over to wrath, but who has saved us and rescued us by his blood. I mean, it's absolutely astonishing. So when Jesus comes, we rejoice that it's the same Jesus who died for us that's coming back for us. Like he reminds us in Luke, he says, when those things happen, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. I mean, it's none other than Jesus who's coming for us on the last day. And that's the same Jesus who came for us in the womb of Mary and the cross and the grave, who sits on the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning all things for us now, who still is marked with the wounds of the cross that won for us salvation. That's who's coming. So we live in great expectation, and we know that as long as the Lord tarries, he does that also for our good. So it's joy and joy and joy, which gives way at last to even greater joy.
As Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, I'm sure you already know who he is, but if you want to check out his Everyman's Luther series, you can Google that and find some reprinted Luther stuff. It's been edited down, made easy and bite-sized for you. That's always good stuff there as well, and I'm always thankful to have him give his time to being on Rev Fisk Raw. There's so much that we went over in this last hour that I thought was just really, really good, but this phrase that's kind of sticking out of my mind now is the sobriety of our hope. For most of the world, hope is not sober at all. In fact, people look forward to getting drunk. That's kind of the, and I have my own, you know, I look forward to a good beer at the end of a long afternoon too, right? But that's actually the opposite of Christian hope. The Christian hope is so clear. so able to see the future with certainty that it cannot know the future and know the future at the same time. It can be ignorant of what's going to happen and yet fully aware of what it means. It can be facing the darkness of God's day of great wrath, assured and confident and smiling that I'm going to be justified all the way through the thing by what Jesus has done. That sobriety, that hope, that is the helmet, Christian, that you're wearing right now, whether you see it or not. It was washed onto you with the words of holy baptism, so that when you walk out of wherever you're going or take the earbuds out or whatever it is, that hope goes with you. That parakaleo, that encouragement, that call goes with you. And eschatology, if it should do anything, it should remind us of these things.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.